Thanks, Kathy. It's been great to hear those examples that we've heard of how fear and guilt can be overcome. Our stories from Nehemiah tell of how we deal with opposition, how they dealt with it, and then we're going to think as we hear, we bring God's word, how we need to deal with opposition. David is going to come and read to us from Nehemiah 4, and then I'm going to read some extracts of Nehemiah 6.
Apart from upstairs, building a wall. It's about that far into the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 towards the end. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come up and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us."
Thanks, David. And then we continue on with some verses from Nehemiah 6, where the opposition then becomes really focused personally on Nehemiah himself. Just got some extracts from firstly verses 2 and 3 and then 10 to 16. "Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, 'I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?' And then later on, 'One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should somebody like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. We've heard extracts from Nehemiah 4 and 6. And if you do take time, if you took time before the service to read through those chapters, or if you're able to in the coming week, you will realize just how many powerful voices were standing against them, what they had to cope with as they tried to do that work for God. During the summer holidays, I had a bit more free time than I had done recently, and so I watched a few films. One of them was the film The Darkest Hour. Tells the story of the early years of the Second World War. I think we might have an image, possibly. There we go. Tells the story of the early years of the Second World War, when Britain was under extreme threat of invasion, with powerful forces waged against us. The film shows Churchill emerging as the Prime Minister that Britain needed for that time of national crisis. He faced opposition from within his own party. He sometimes even doubted himself. He had very difficult decisions that he had to be making. But he was able to inspire the British people to work together and to show courage when morale and belief in the government was waning. And we see in this story of Nehemiah how he, following God's guidance, was able to bring the people together and inspire them to begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We heard last week in Nehemiah 3 how all kinds of different people were involved in that work. Goldsmiths, perfumers, rulers, people from near and far, with both their sons and even their daughters mentioned as helping in the work. This was truly a community affair. But when a group of people, like the Jews, begin to look like they're rebuilding not only their city walls, but their national pride as well, there was always going to be opposition. Sorry about the crackling. Hopefully that's improved now. So we see in this story the rebuilding of the walls, and that they start to rebuild. There's a sense of pride. They're working together. But there's always, when that happens, going to be opposition. We know that not everyone who'd returned from exile lived within the city walls of Jerusalem. So they had to interact with the surrounding peoples who didn't always appreciate what was going on. I want us to take a moment to imagine the scenario. It's another warm day in Jerusalem with the sun beating down on them. Many are hard at work, including Malkijak the goldsmith. His name means Yahweh is king. And you could say he's trying to demonstrate that by working to restore the walls of Yahweh's kingdom city, Jerusalem. He's repairing the wall opposite the inspection gate, it records. He hasn't found it easy turning his hand to this new line of work. After all, he was used to working with gold, which is so malleable and beautiful. And his hands, once unaccustomed to physical labor, now feel calloused and sore. It takes skill to choose the right stones to rebuild the wall, and that kind of thing isn't learnt in a hurry. And the work is made so much harder by local men, Ammonites by the looks of it, who spend their day mocking his efforts. He tries to block out their taunts, but he knows he isn't an expert. Perhaps they are right. Perhaps his efforts are in vain. Perhaps this wall will all collapse when he goes home at night. And when Tobiah and Sanballat arrive, the insults continue in earnest. Look at the rubbish they're building with. You can't build with burnt stones. Don't the Jews know anything? Just wait till the first fox walks along the top of it. The stones will collapse under him. Anger, ridicule, mockery. Chapter 4 records all of that, day after day, and the job looks like it will never end. The amount of rubble never seems to reduce. Gloom and despair begin to seep into everyone's conversations. And then, perhaps when it felt like it couldn't get any worse, news of a plot being hatched against the rebuilding. Now it isn't just the hard work which people fear, but the thought of imminent attack and the worry about whether families can be protected. The insults, the opposition is effective because people are starting to doubt themselves. A nagging voice deep within which is saying, "Oh, it's an impossible task. Give up now. You're not cut out for this. Just go back to your day job." Chapter 4 is full of the opposition which the people had to bear. And chapter 6 tells of the concerted efforts they then made to bring about Nehemiah's downfall. His detractors, Sanballat and Geshem, repeatedly asked Nehemiah to meet with them in the plains of Ono, a good 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, such a journey would have taken time away from the people who needed Nehemiah's leadership and could easily have left Nehemiah open to an ambush and a convenient death at the hands of some bandits. When Nehemiah refuses to make the journey, they then try another tactic, accusing Nehemiah of seeking power for himself, the treasonous act of preparing to make himself king in Jerusalem. They threaten to tell Artaxerxes that this is happening. And when Nehemiah does not rise to any of that bait, they set him a new trap. They pay a false prophet to try to convince Nehemiah that he should hide in the temple to protect himself. But Nehemiah says in chapter 6, verse 13, "He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." What we see in these chapters are powerful voices seeking to undermine the work being done for God. The opposition is firstly external, but the workers allow those voices to get inside their heads so that some of them begin to believe the lies they're being told. The opposition is then taken to another level when Nehemiah's enemies try to convince him that God is directing him to alternate action. The situation the Jewish people find themselves in of returning from exile, of having to take on the task of rebuilding a wall, may all seem very alien to us, particularly when we live in an era where walls often have a negative connotation. We perhaps think of Trump's threatened wall on the US-Mexico border, or the fears there currently are of a replaced hard border with Ireland. And if we think about this story as just the literal building of a wall, we may wonder what this story has to say to us. But this story is not just a historic story, but also a metaphor for how to deal with opposition. And we've all experienced times when it feels like others are against us. We were discussing failure in our life group on Wednesday, and most people could identify a comment which had been made to them in their childhood, which is still lodged in their head today. A criticism, a time when they were told they were no good at something. I've just put some examples up there of things that might have been said to you. I remember once when I was a governor working with a teacher who was very confident. But when we were discussing an upcoming day when the whole school was going to be doing an art project, she spoke about how she'd been told as a child that her drawing was rubbish, and since then, she hadn't done any art, believing it to be something she couldn't do. Words of external opposition get lodged deep within us, and it can be a real struggle to believe they're not eternal and unchangeable truths. Some of those things might seem quite minor. Others can be far deeper. Whatever they are, we need to question those voices that we hear in our heads, those messages we've been told. It's even worse when we've sometimes been told by others that God has a particular message for us, which turns out to be false. Sometimes those messages may be given maliciously, as was done to Nehemiah by Sanballat and Tobiah. More often, they're just the result of someone's bad doctrine, or even sometimes someone's wishful thinking. Sure, many of you have heard stories of people who believe God has told them they will marry a particular person, only to discover when they tell the person this good news, they discover that God has clearly not communicated the same message to their prospective partner. It's a dangerous tool to use, the phrase, God told me, unless we are truly certain that God has given us that message to impart. Of course, we want to listen and hear God speak, but sometimes it's wise to phrase that with humility when we speak of it, just in case we've listened to our own voice rather than hearing the voice of God with a message to impart to others. Voices of opposition are powerful, particularly when they become internalized, or if we become convinced they are spiritual messages delivered on behalf of God. So what can we learn from this story in Nehemiah? How did he cope with the opposition he faced? I think if we learn one thing today, it should be the verse in Nehemiah 4, verse 14. It has these words spoken by Nehemiah to the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. We've already heard from Gail about the need to recognize fears and to be brave and bold and trust them to God. And this is what Nehemiah says to the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah knew that to survive the opposition, they needed to remember that God was with them. He'd led them back from exile. They were rebuilding the wall for God. Only in trusting him could there be a way forward. We've seen already throughout this story that Nehemiah's first response to any new situation of crisis was to pray. And certainly for most people in a time of crisis, even those who don't have a great deal of faith or sometimes even no faith, their response in a time of crisis will be to pray, to ask God for help. Nehemiah's prayers did not, however, bring immediate relief from the enemy's taunts or threats. They didn't immediately raise the morale of the tired workers. We see in this story that Nehemiah draws on God's wisdom in his dealing both with his enemies and with his own people. He's a man of action as well as being a man of prayer. His response is both to pray, but also to assume that God expects the people to use their wits, their skills to overcome the enemy. The opposition will only be overcome by a combination of the spiritual and the practical, by having faith in God and his promises, but also by acting to defend themselves. Henri Nouwen says that prayer and action are never mutually exclusive. There we go. Prayer and action can never be seen as contradictory or mutually exclusive. Prayer without action grows into powerless pietism, and action without prayer degenerates into questionable manipulation. We need prayer and action to work together. They work in partnership. Nehemiah here has a clear plan of action. He gathers the people together. And that's important in itself. We need to know that we're part of a community, part of something bigger. He reminds all the workers they're not alone, but part of a big group working together towards the same goal. He speaks to them of God's greatness, inspires them about who God is, but also reminds them that they need to be ready to fight for their families, their friends and their homes, for the things that are important to them. Nehemiah then redistributes the workers so that some continue the vital work of rebuilding the walls, while others stand armed and ready to defend the city should an attack come. And the story records that even those who are working carry swords so they can be ready to fight if needed. We were in Malta in August, and we were staying near a place called the Red Tower. It's part of the fortifications around the island of Malta that were built to defend it. It stands at the far end of the island from the capital, Valletta. And it was built so that sentries could look out over the sea. If the island was invaded, then a beacon was lit on top of the tower, which would be seen by the next tower, so the message could be relayed quickly to the capital that the island was under attack. Because they knew that if they could defend the capital, then the island could never be deemed to be captured. And we see in this story that Nehemiah also has a technique to quickly spread the news of attack, should it happen, to those around the walls of the city. He's got his trumpeter by his side who will sound the fanfare, calling everyone to action if attack comes. So all these measures are put in place so that the people might defend themselves, which gives them reassurance and encouragement so they're able to focus on the task at hand. When Sanballat, Tobiah and others try to distract Nehemiah from his leadership role, he's wise to their ways. He doesn't allow himself to be drawn into any of their schemes. He doesn't react hastily to suggestions that he's committing treason, even though that might seem reasonable grounds to panic, because the punishment for rebellion or insurrection against the king must surely have been death. But instead, he calmly responds to them with a reply saying, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." So easy for us to react when we have opposition. But he calmly deals with what they're trying to do against him. Even when they try to make him believe that God is giving him guidance through the words of a prophet, Nehemiah is not fooled. "But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." Nehemiah is steadfast in what he believes God has called him to do. He knows God's character. He spends time in prayer. And so he knows what God wants him to do. And because of that, he's able to discern that the prophecy that's being made is false and misleading. And at the end of chapter 6, we see that Nehemiah's plans are vindicated. So the wall was completed in 52 days. And it goes on to say in verse 16, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." The wall is finished without the promised invasion of their enemies. The taunts and threats have been emptied of their power by the people's prayers and trust in God, combined with their preparedness to act in defense of their city if needed. Now, the opposition doesn't actually end there. They continue to receive opposition, but they are able to complete their task and trust and know that God is more powerful than those who stand against them. So can we learn lessons from this when we face opposition? At a recent evening service, we were talking about how to deal with stress. And there was various suggestions about what would be helpful to deal with stress. And particularly thinking of when that stress becomes so bad that it overwhelms us and we're left with anxiety or some medical condition. We talked about the need then for the use of therapies such as cognitive behavioural therapy. But we were also encouraged by Doug, as he talked about the time when he'd suffered depression, to, alongside those practical strategies, to also dwell on the promises of God, to trust that God is with us as he's promised, that he'll never leave us, that his love is eternal and unconditional. Because when we dwell on who God is, we can be given a different perspective on the challenges and the opposition that we're facing. As Nehemiah said, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight." When we're doing God's work, seeking to build his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, we should expect opposition to come our way. And we must be prepared not just to pray, but to defend our faith and belief in God, just as those rebuilding the wall needed to trust God, but also keep their swords close at hand, so we need to put on our spiritual armour. We read in Ephesians 6, "Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." We know, it tells us in God's word, that we're going to receive opposition, not just from people, but from evil forces at work against us. But we need to be reminded that we are given the strategies and the strength to cope with that, and that we have God on our side, who is far more powerful than any evil that we face. So when times are tough, we should expect not just to be praying, but also to use the resources which God has already gifted us with. That's what Nehemiah was doing. God's given us physical strength to work for him. He's given us intellectual capabilities to reason and to think about whether what we're being told is right or wrong. And he's given us his word and his church so that we can, if we're told, "Oh, God's saying this to you," we can test that against what's written in the Bible. We can talk to others in our church community about whether this really is from God or is something that's being used to try and fool us. We must be willing to utilize all these when we're under attack. Nehemiah knew the enemy could only be defeated by a united show of force. By working together, some rebuilding while others stood on guard, they could make progress. And as a church, God gives us gifts so that we're equipped to do his work. It works best when all are making their unique contribution. Now we know that when you face opposition, it's easy to feel isolated and alone. Sometimes we just want to withdraw into our own space. But actually what we need is community. Having a community who are working alongside you means you know there's always someone to sound the alarm, to warn when there's danger. And just as Nehemiah had his trumpeter to warn those at a distance, we live in an era where we have email and phone to share prayer and practical needs with those near and far. It's been great in recent months to receive emails from Alan about needs of CAP clients, and then to hear how those needs have been met through the gifts of those in this church. We also know that when we have people who are in need of urgent prayer in crisis situations, we're able to share those and then hear of how those prayers have been answered. Now I'm aware that all these answers can sound very easy, but can be much harder to implement, especially when the opposition is not just external, but it's been internalized over a long period of time, just as Kathy talked about those things that were holding her, that she'd internalized, those messages that weren't true, that weren't right, that she needed to be freed from. And as I was in the process of preparing this sermon, I was confronted with a situation where someone was feeling really oppressed by some opposition. It felt as if that person was going to be immobilized by the fear and negativity generated by the situation they were in. We prayed together. We worked out what could be done practically to improve the situation and to provide support. But if I'm honest, I truly felt that situation was going to overwhelm that person and that they weren't going to be able to move forward into the next day the way that they needed to. But, praise God, even when we lack faith and we don't think that things are going to be able to work. He was working in that situation. He can be trusted. And in that situation I was involved in, the next day, that person did have renewed strength to cope with the person who'd been so problematic. And in fact, when they went into that situation, the other person was far more conciliatory than they could ever have hoped for. God does answer our prayers. He wants us to trust him, to take those things to him, but also to use our own skills, our own wisdom, to see what we can do to help make that situation work. So if we are willing to trust God and allow the Spirit to be at work in our lives, God can bring healing from those voices which tell us we're not worthy of God's love, that say to us that we're failures, that we'll never amount to much. God wants us to restore us so that we're not held back by the opposition that we face. So if that voice is speaking words of discouragement or words of shame or words which are not true, you need to hear that Jesus loves you, that the Jesus we know that's revealed in the Bible is able to help us. He doesn't think those things about us. We need to talk to someone to seek God's perspective on our situation. We need to spend time in the Bible discovering more of Jesus and his love for us. Because Jesus has given us the greatest gift that anyone can possibly receive. He willingly died for us because he loves us that much. He would have done that if it was just for you. It's not that he did it because there was enough of us that he thought, oh, that's worth it. Jesus dies for us because he loves each one of us individually. From the beginning of creation, God created us to be people who live not in isolation, but in relationship with God and with one another. So opposition can be faced and defeated when we stand together in community. That way we can remind one another of God's faithfulness to us, and we can work together for his glory. Nehemiah encouraged the people not to fear, but to remember the Lord. Their trust in God and their willingness to keep working despite threats of danger enabled the wall to be completed. And that wall then became a physical testament of God's support and care for his people. So much so that others in surrounding nations saw it and feared the Lord as well, because they saw that the people were only able to complete their work because God was on their side. What opposition do you face? Just take time to think about it. It may be someone you know who's giving you a hard time at work or in your family or community. It may be voices from your past that just hold you, that speak words to you that aren't helpful when you're trying to move forward. Whatever the opposition is, we need to remember that there is nothing stronger than the name of Jesus. We need to trust him with whatever it is that we're facing. We need to trust others in church who are able to hear us, to speak with us, to pray with us, to work with us. And in that way, we can know the restoring and healing power of God. Let's take some time to pray together. Lord God, you know the things which each person here is facing. Whether it's fear, which is debilitating, whether it's negative voices from friends or family who mock or belittle our faith. Perhaps for some it feels like forces of evil stand in the way whenever you try to move forward with God. whatever those things are, bring those hurts, those voices before God. Ask Him to deal with them. Ask for His wisdom as to how to act, trusting that He will be with you through whatever you are facing. Lord, help each of us to know the length, the depth, the height, the breadth of your love, so that whatever we face is overwhelmed and lost in the power of your love. Help us to trust each moment and each day to you, trusting that you will give us the strength and the guidance to know how to move forward, even when the opposition is still there. Help us to know that you are more powerful than any force against us. Help us to know that we can trust you, that we don't need to fear, but just remember the Lord and all that you are and all that you can do and continue to do for us. Help us to do that so we might do great things for you and bring glory to your name. Amen. And now, as we've prayed for ourselves, let's also take a moment to pray for others we know who are suffering, for the needs of our world. Let's just take some time to pray for our world. Lord God, the opposition that we may come across is often mental or emotional. Lord, we know, though, that in some parts of our world, your people suffer physical threats of violence, churches are burnt down, people are arrested or even put to death because of their desire and their faithfulness in following you. Lord, we do pray for the persecuted church around the world. We pray that they would know your strength, that they would not fear, but have courage to keep on being your people, working together, sharing your love and good news with those around them. Lord, we pray too for parts of the world that have suffered huge natural disasters in recent weeks. You think of the earthquakes and tsunami that's gone on in Indonesia, the earthquakes in Japan. Lord, for all the different places in your world that are really struggling. Lord, we pray for those who are working to bring relief. Lord, we pray particularly for those Christians who are working in aid or mission work, who are seeking to bring your love through practical action. Lord, we know prayer is important and vital, but we know it's important that we also work in your name to bring relief, to bring hope. Lord, we pray for all those places. Lord, we pray for our own community. We pray again and thank you for the beginnings of the work of the living room as a space where people can know love and freedom. Lord, we pray for all those in our community who suffer with mental health issues, who feel oppressed by the voices which they hear from society of saying they're no good, they don't have anything to offer. Lord, we know that is not how you view any person. Lord, you value each individual. We thank you for each person who's part of this community. We pray that each of us would know where you call us to act, what you want from us. Lord, we pray that your kingdom might be built here in Wallingford, in our own lives, in this church, in this community, in this country, and in your world. Lord, we bring all these things before you in your precious name. Amen.